Well, good morning, River City. It's good to be with you. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new or visiting, especially want to say welcome to you. We'd love to get to know you and love to have you get plugged in here. And like Aaron was just saying, small groups is one of the best ways to do that. And so we'd really encourage you to check out a small group, find one of the faces of the people on the screens. We'd really love to get to know you. I also love to invite you into a short little three-week sermon series we're in the middle of this morning as we kind of in the lead up to Easter, where this little series is all about trying to help us to understand and to live out that first part of our vision as a church. So we want to be a church that's growing in the gospel. And like Aaron was just talking about, when we say that we want to be a church that's growing in the gospel, we're making a statement about how change happens in people's lives, how transformation happens, right? Like we saw throughout our series in Titus, the transforming work that God wants to do in us, it doesn't hinge on our biblical knowledge. It doesn't hinge on our like Midwestern boots, pull yourself by your bootstraps effort, right? It hinges on the centrality of the gospel and the person and the work of Jesus in our lives every day. In other words, we see how the good news about Jesus's life, his death, his resurrection, it's not just something that people who aren't Christians yet need to hear and believe. It's something all of us need to continually keep coming back to, right? Because the good news about Jesus isn't just what saves us. That's the thing that changes us. It's the thing that creates transformation in our lives. But what we saw last week is that in order for that to happen, we've got to go from seeing the gospel as this one-dimensional kind of flat surfaced reality that we just need to kind of believe and build our faith on top of. Instead, we need to start viewing it as this kind of multifaceted diamond that we get to spend our whole lives spinning and viewing and seeing all of its facets and how they sparkle and shine and seeing how the beauty and light of God's saving work in our lives is meant to transform every part of us, our past, our present, and our future. And we began last week by spending our time together remembering and marveling at that past facet of the gospel diamond together. And we took a look at the doctrines of justification and adoption. And we saw in Paul's letter to the Romans the good news that through faith in Jesus, not because of ourselves, but through faith in him, that God has saved us from the penalty of sin, which isn't just like a slap on the wrist, but is his wrath and just judgment for our rebellion against him. And he did that by offering Jesus as our atoning sacrifice, the one who steps in and who takes our place, who absorbs all of God's wrath for our sins so that you and I might be forgiven and brought back into right relationship with God. And we saw how the reason why God does that, the purpose behind the saving work of setting us free from the penalty of sin, is that he might not just leave us as forgiven rebels, but that he instead might adopt us into his family, that we might become God's dearly loved children, heirs with Christ, in members of God's family. And we saw how when we continually keep coming to this facet of the gospel diamond, the good news of our justification and our adoption, it changes our lives today in some really profound ways. Right, we saw it frees us from guilt and shame and condemnation, right? That just plagues so many of us over our past or over the struggles that we have with sin in our lives today. Because we saw the moment that you put your faith in Jesus, you confess your sin and trust him to be your forgiver and leader, then God's verdict about you changes once and for all from guilty to innocent. Instead of viewing God as a boss and constantly worrying that he's going to change his mind about you based on your performance, you're able to rest in the fact that his view of you is rooted in Christ's performance on your behalf, not your own. And so you're not an employee of God's, but a child of his who is dearly loved by him. And because you know you've been forgiven and adopted, you can be honest with God and with others about your sin. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to shift the blame about it. You don't have to minimize it to get out from under the weight of it. But instead, you're free to confess your sin to him and to others because you know that you are loved by him, that your status as his will never change. And so the past facet of the gospel really is good news that shapes our lives ongoingly today. But what we're going to see this morning as we begin to examine another facet of this gospel diamond is that the good news about God's saving work in our lives, it doesn't stop with God's past salvation from the penalty of sin, but it continues on into the present, where through faith in Jesus, what we see is that God is saving us ongoingly. He is saving us from the power of sin. And he's doing that for the purpose of bringing him glory in all things. You see, God's saving work in our lives is not just about causing us to be forgiven through Christ. It's about giving us the power that we need to live like him today. In theological terms, this is the doctrine of sanctification. And so I can't wait to show you this morning how the good news of the gospel is not just a past reality, but one that is a present saving reality in our lives today. And so with that in mind, let's pray. We'll dive into God's word together. God, we're grateful for you, and we're thankful that the gospel is not just past, but it's present as well. And we pray this morning that you might help us to see, Jesus, how the good news of your saving work is not just something that changes who we used to be, but it's something that changes who we are today. And it's the thing that empowers and motivates our lives lived for you in ever-increasing likeness to you, Jesus. And so we need your help with that. We pray that you might help us to see the places we're looking to something other than you to make us like you. And so we need your help, God, and we ask that you would so that we might look like you, that we might live for you, and that we might point others to you, we pray. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you'll remember how we began our study in Romans chapter 1, where we saw how Paul was really eager to come and preach the gospel to the Christians in Rome. But we noted that what's so counterintuitive about Romans chapter 1 is that the people that Paul's so eager to come and preach this good news to are people who already believe it, right? People who are already Christians, right? He does the same thing in his letter to the Corinthians, where in chapter 15 he writes to them and he says, "Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand." He says, I want to remind you of the things you've already heard, the things you've already believed. And he goes on to say, and by which you are being saved. He says something very similar in the very beginning of that same letter. He writes to them saying, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And you might be thinking to yourself, just like, wait a minute, didn't we just like spend all of last week talking about how the gospel is a past reality, right? That God, it's past tense, done, finished, right? That God has saved us from the penalty of sin. And yes, we absolutely did spend the whole last week talking about that. But the penalty for sin is not the only thing we need saving from. You see, the reason why Paul's so eager to get to Rome and to preach the gospel to Christians who already believe it, the reason why he is so forceful about his reminders about the gospel to the Corinthians who already, again, know it and believe it, is because although we've been set free from the penalty of sin, what's clear in our lives is that we still live in bondage to sin all the time. It still exercises power over us. What Paul understands very clearly is that the one thing that is strong enough to save us from the power of sin in our lives today is the same one thing that had the ability to save us from the penalty of sin in the first place, and that's the gospel. And so, yes, the gospel is good news about God's past saving work, but it is also good news about his ongoing saving work in us. Right, one author put it this way. He said, the gospel is not just a one-time vaccination that spares us from hell, but instead it is food that is meant to nourish us all the way to heaven. And that's an idea that Paul fleshes out further in Romans chapter 6. Let me read it to you. He begins in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 this way. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, well, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self is crucified with him, so that the body that's ruled by sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died, who has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ was raised from the dead, and he cannot die again, for death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You see, at the heart of what Paul is writing about here in Romans chapter 6 is this, the reality of this present facet of the gospel diamond, that is the good news that God is saving us from the power of sin in our lives today. And what Paul makes clear in Romans 6 is that the kind of power that sin has in our lives is not small and insignificant, but it is deep and profound. It has far-reaching roots. See, the power sin wields in our lives, he says, is like that of a slave master. He described multiple times throughout the passage how we're slaves to sin, we're mastered by it, we are ruled by it. He's talking about its controlling power in our lives. And it's really important that you see this because so often people tend to have this view of their sin that they're in control of it. Right? That they can stop whenever they want to, that they're in charge of it, or that the fact that they feel fine doing whatever it is evidence of their kind of enlightened sense of freedom. But what Paul says in verse 16, it flies in the face of that kind of thinking, right? He says, "Don't you know when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey." He says, listen, when you give yourself to sin, you're not in charge. You're not in control. You are not free. He says, you are a slave to whatever you give yourself to. You see, the reality is that for every one of us, there is something on the throne of our lives, something that drives everything you do. And on the surface, might look like your kids or your career or money or sex. But underneath that stuff on a heart level are these desires for power and comfort and control and approval. And these desires end up driving our lives. They become our highest priorities, our deepest goals, our greatest loves. And whatever those things are for you, that thing is your functional God. And as such, it holds the controlling influence in your life. It has power over you. And Paul takes things one step further in the passage because he doesn't just say you can either be slaves to sin or be free from sin. He says the only way to be free from the power of sin is to offer yourself as a slave to righteousness. See, in other words, what Paul is saying is there's only two options for every person ever in the history of the world. You can either be a slave to sin, you can worship and serve your evil desires, or you can be a slave to God, you can worship and serve him. See, here's the difference, though. When you worship and serve sin, it never gives you the thing you really want. It never satisfies, it never gives life. It's just like this kind of dry well, an empty cistern the prophets write about. It's a dead-end road, and it always leads, Paul says here in Romans 6, it always leads to death. But when you worship God and when you serve him, when he is the controlling influence in your life, instead, Paul says, that actually leads to life. What Paul is doing in the first half of the passage, what he's saying is that It's Jesus' death that not only pays the penalty for your sin, but it's the thing that sets you free from sin's power in your life today. He writes in verses 6 to 7, "For we know that our old self was crucified, put on the cross with Christ, so that the body that's ruled by sin might be done away with, finished over, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free." What he's getting at is this idea that what Jesus has done for us, right? That before, that we were slaves to sin, meaning we only knew and chose to live in sin. But now he says, because of what Jesus has done, you have freedom to make a new choice. Instead of choosing slavery to sin, you can choose to be a servant of God. And that brings us to the purpose of God's present saving work in our lives. You see, God's not just setting us free from the power of sin so that we can do whatever we want. He sets us free from the power of sin so that we can do the thing that we've all been made to do, which is to live for Him. In verse 10, Paul writes this about Jesus. He says that the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. In verse 11, he goes on, "In the same way, then, count yourselves, just as Christ did, as dead to sin, but alive to God." Paul echoes these same words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he writes that Christ died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them. Listen, see, what Paul is getting at in both of these passages is this idea that Jesus didn't die to set you free just from slavery to sin. He died so that you might be free to live for God. See, the reason why that is such good news, the reason why that is life-giving, is because that is the thing that you and I were made to do from the very beginning. You and I, we are also desperate to find meaning and significance and purpose, and we look for it in every possible way other than in the one way we find it. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, you see these two incredible realities. The first is that humanity is made in God's image, which doesn't mean that we look like Him because God is spirit, but instead means that we have the capacity to know God and to reflect His nature and character into the world. And we see in Genesis 2 that we've been commissioned as God's image-bearing representatives to fill the earth with His glory by living as reflections of His nature and character in the world. Right, and so when Jesus sets us free from slavery to sin, what He's doing is setting us free not so that we can do whatever we want, but so that we can do the thing that we've been made to do. That's the one place you find life. That's the one place you find freedom. The question that you have to ask is, what does that mean? Right, what does it mean to live as God's image bearers? What does it mean to live for His glory? And the good news, Paul goes on in verses 12 and 13 to tell us. He says it this way in verse 12, "Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness." See, the way that you live for God, the way that you live out the thing you were made for, is that by saying yes to Him and no to sin. And not just in a kind of partial, compartmentalized kind of way where you let God have authority and control in some parts of your life but not others. Where you say, God, you can have my family, but you can't have my career. God, you can have my online life, but you can't have my friendships. God, you can have my money, but you can't have my sexuality. God, where you get part of me, but you don't get all of me. Paul says that's not what God calls us to. God is not asking for partial ownership. He's not asking for partial authority. He's asking for an all-in kind of allegiance. See, Paul says, don't offer any part of yourself to sin. Instead, offer every part of yourself to God. Be someone who is totally devoted to Him, who is exclusively set apart for Him. Instead of obeying and be controlled by your desires for sin, instead obey God and be controlled by His desires for you. See, what Paul is talking about here is the doctrine of sanctification, right? We talked last week about justification, which is the idea that at the moment we put our faith in Christ to be our atoning sacrifice, that the gavel of God's just judgment about us comes down and his verdict about us goes from guilty to innocent. We are declared right with him. But what Paul is talking about here in sanctification is how God's saving work in our lives doesn't stop with just declaring us as forgiven and innocent, but instead from that moment on, what happens is that he begins this process in us of making us into the people he has said we already are. See, if justification is about God declaring you to be right with him, righteous, then sanctification is about him making you righteous. Right? It's about him causing what is true of us positionally to become true of us in actuality. And that process is one that takes time. See, unlike our justification, which happens in a moment, in an instant, our sanctification is this lifelong process. And anyone who's been a Christian for more than maybe 10, 15 minutes, right, they'll let you know that that process is hard, right? That it is non-linear, that it's not always one direction, right? That it's difficult. It's slow. And that brings us to the question of how. How do you lay hold of this freedom that God has won for you in such a way that it enables you to live as someone who's no longer a slave to sin's power in your life, no longer controlled by it, but is instead someone who is controlled by God, who's led by him, who's devoted to him? How do you do that? See, what Paul does in this passage, he gives us a couple of clues. And the first is this: you have to keep coming back to the good news of your union with Christ. You have to keep coming back to the good news of your union with Christ. Throughout the passage, Paul makes a really big deal about this unity that we have with Jesus, right? In verse 5, he says, "For we have been united with him in a death like his, so certainly we'll be united with him in a resurrection like his." Verse 8, "Now if we've died with Christ, then we will also live with him." He talks about how we've been baptized into his death and into his life, right? There's this oneness and unity that comes through faith in Jesus. In Colossians, Paul uses the language about how we're hidden with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 3 of Colossians, he says that we've died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And what Paul's getting at is the idea that through faith in Jesus, what is true about him has now become true about you. That when God looks at you, what he sees is his own son. And he sees his death as the payment for the penalty of your sin. And he sees his perfectly lived life as the basis for your justification and righteousness. And that you have his standing with the Father, right? You have his status as a dearly loved child. And the reason why sanctification begins with continually coming back to this unity that we have with Jesus, the things that are true of us now because of what is true about him, is because if you don't, what will endlessly happen is that you will spend your life trying to pursue sanctification out of either fear or pride. And you'll be afraid that if you don't act right, if you don't clean up your life, that you just get booted from God's good graces or even from heaven itself. And so you constantly live with this fear that you haven't quite yet done enough good, that the bad outweighs the good in your life. And in the end, what will happen is that you will always be crushed under the weight of your lack of actual righteousness before a holy God. And what will always end up happening is that you just end in despair and you just give up. You're just like, there's no way to win this fight. Or you just become someone who's really prideful and self-righteous, who's tempted to look at your relative holiness in comparison to others as the measure of how satisfied God is with you. And you'll just be endlessly looking down on the sin of others while conveniently overlooking the gaps in all of your own unholiness. At best, sanctification will plateau way before you actually reach the perfection of Christ that God calls you to. And your holiness, it'll just be the epitome of just kind of spiritual Swiss cheese, or you'll just always regress to the level of holiness of those that you surround yourself with. Because all you have to do is be a little better than some people around you. But if you remember that your union with Christ is the basis of your standing before God, that God sees you as His perfect child, not because you are perfect, but in spite of the fact that you objectively are not, what will happen is that your heart will be filled with a kind of longing to be the person that God has said you already are, not to earn a status from Him or to earn something from Him, but because you've been given one that you know you do not deserve, that you could not earn, and that you cannot lose. And so when you sin, you won't be defeated and crushed because you'll know that you are safe with Jesus. Right? In Romans 7, Paul is talking about this battle, this struggle that he has, right, with condemnation. Right? And he talks about how there's this struggle in his life where he sees, like, he knows what he wants to do, he knows what he should do, and yet there's all these places in his life where he continues to do the thing he knows he doesn't want to anymore. This battle with the power of sin, he writes in verse 24, he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" But just as soon as he asks the question, he gives the answer. He reminds himself of the answer in verse 25. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Did you hear that? He says, "Thanks be to God, not who delivered me, who delivers me." You see, the good news of the gospel is an everyday reality. It's one we need to constantly keep coming back to. If the Apostle Paul needed to keep coming back to Jesus' saving work in his life to deal with the power of sin, then you can be sure that you do too. See, and when you keep coming back to the cross and the unity that you have with Jesus because of his death and his life, then you won't be full of pride and self-righteousness, but rather you will be characterized by a radical humility, right? Because you'll see that your sin was so bad that God had to die for it. And because instead of comparing yourself to people, you'll be characterized by comparing yourself to Jesus, and you will realize how desperately far you still have to go. And yet at the same time, you will never be satisfied with a kind of partial, half-hearted sanctification, because when you keep coming back to the cross and the work of Jesus and the unity you have with him, what you keep coming back to is the price that he paid so you could be his. And the price that he paid so you could be holy. And you keep getting fueled up with love for him and gratitude for him that gets worked out in an endless dedication to living in the freedom he died so that you might have. So the how of sanctification isn't just self-determination and strategies and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It is continually returning to the good news of the gospel and your union with Christ, which secures your undeserving justification and your adoption into his family. See, but there's one other key to the how of sanctification that Paul lays out in his letter to the Romans. And it's not here in chapter 6, but if you flip just one page in your Bibles, you'll see, you get to chapter 8. And what you see in chapter 8 of the book of Romans is that the central character of all of Paul's writing in chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit. Right? When you see in Romans 8 is how the sanctification, that this process of Christ-likeness isn't just continually coming back to union with Christ, it's also learning to lay hold of the Spirit's empowering presence in you to fight the power of sin. You see, unlike our justification, which is 100% a work of God, right? Our sanctification is this cooperative work that we join him in doing in our lives, right? It's a work that God does in us, but it's not one he does without us. And so we join him in this work of Christ-likeness that he's bringing about in us. And we do that by the power of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul puts it this way. He says, "The mind that's governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and it cannot do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, they cannot please God." He says, "You, however," he's talking to Christians, people that put their faith in Jesus. He says, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if the Spirit, verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. See, what Paul is saying here in Romans 8 is that without the Spirit of God living in you, you have absolutely no hope of growing in Christ-likeness. You have no power to do it on your own. You are completely helpless. You have no ability to do it on your own. But through faith in Jesus, he says, you've been given God's very Spirit, and so you have all of the power you need. Right? When we struggle with sin in our lives, it's not because we do not have the resources necessary. When we struggle with sin, it's not because like you haven't just like been trained in the right strategy for fighting sin, right? That's not the problem, right? He says you have everything that you need. Verse 11, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that's empowering you, then you have everything you need. You have everything you need. Because that same Spirit that led Jesus, that raised him from the dead, is the same Spirit that led Jesus into the desert after his baptism, who empowered him to say no to sin and the temptations of the evil one. And that's the same Spirit who is living in you and wants to empower you to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. But here's the deal, right? Continually coming back to our union with Christ and our reliance of the Spirit are not separate things. They're actually one in the same. See, because the way that the Spirit empowers us to fight sin and to overcome our evil desires is by continually shining light on Jesus so that we might see our union with him fresh again. J.I. Packer describes the work of the Spirit as his floodlight ministry. Right, the work of a floodlight, he talks about in one of his sermons, is is not to draw attention to itself, but is to light up the building on which its lights shine. He says, this perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior, as if the Spirit stands up behind us, throwing a light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. And the Spirit's message is never, look at me and listen to me and come to me and get to know me. But the Spirit's message is instead always, look at him and see his glory. Listen to him, hear his words. Go to him so that you might have life. Get to know him, that you might taste his joy and peace. And so when we face condemnation for our sin in this process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit shines light on Jesus in our hearts, showing us again that he has already paid the penalty that we deserved, so that we're forgiven and cleansed and restored. And he died when you were his enemy. And if he loved you then, he for sure still loves you now. And when we're facing temptation, the Holy Spirit shines light on Jesus in our hearts, and he shows us again that he remained pure for you so that he could purify you. So don't ignore his sacrifice. Don't act like it was small and insignificant and not costly. Let all that he has done for you fuel your obedience to him. Keep responding to his costly love for you in loving obedience to him, even when it is costly for yourself. See, the Holy Spirit is always testifying to our hearts about Jesus. He's shining light on him so that we might believe what is true about our union with him, about the status before God we have with him, and the standing as his children that we have, so that our lives might be transformed as our faith in the gospel deepens. See, and it's the good news of Jesus' saving work on our behalf that we remember and celebrate every week when we take communion, and that the Spirit wants to remind us of. And so as we dip the bread in the juice, we're remembering his body and blood that were broken and shed for us. And we are remembering that his work is finished and done. But we are also remembering the cost he paid, so that you and I might be his, and so that we might be holy. And we look back on the cross together every week, and we celebrate Jesus' work, one, so that we might remember his finished saving work on our behalf, but two, so that we might be fueled up again with love for him that works its way out in a life that is relentlessly committed to living for him and not for ourselves. And so if you put your faith in Jesus to be the one who has paid the penalty so that you might be free from sin's penalty, who has died so that you might be free from sin's power, then during our time of worship, go back and take communion. But if you're here today and you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus, maybe you're still figuring out what following him means, and this whole idea that he calls for a complete surrender and a wholehearted allegiance, and you're just not sure if you're ready for that, and I want to encourage you, you are welcome here. But hold off on taking communion, because God's not after religious rituals, and he's not after going through the motions, right? He's after a heart, as Paul talks about at the end of Romans chapter 6, who believes and obeys from the heart, one whose attention and affection has been captured, he says. One who's not trying to earn something from God, but who is responding to him. And so communion might not be right for you this morning, but Jesus is. And wherever you're at, I want to encourage you to, as we take communion, as we sing, talk with God. Some of you are here, and for the first time, what you're realizing is that you don't just struggle with sin, but that you are mastered by it. And the reason why that is, the reason why sin has such power in your life, is because you are still a slave to it. You have never placed your faith in Jesus. You've never asked him to be your forgiver and leader, your redeemer, your atoning sacrifice. And so the invitation for you this morning is that you might not just try to become more holy in your own effort, but that you might admit that without him, you have no possibility of doing it in the first place. That you might admit your slavery to sin, and you might ask him to set you free from it, not so that you can live for yourself, but so that you might live for him, that you might be who he's made you to be. But others of you are here, and although you have been set free from sin's penalty, you are still allowing sin to have this controlling influence in your life. And like the thousands of slaves throughout the American South whose freedom had been secured by the Confederacy's defeat and whose emancipation had been declared by Lincoln's proclamation, but who still woke up the next morning and just kept doing the same thing they'd been doing their whole lives. You are free, but you still live like a slave. They didn't know how to live in their freedom. And the invitation for you is that you might again come back to what Jesus has done for you. That you might allow the good news of your unity with him, your oneness with him, to be your security that enables you to keep pressing into the long, hard work of offering all of yourself over to him without becoming discouraged or without getting defeated, even though that process is long and hard. And then you might allow your union with him, all that he's done for you, to be the fuel that empowers your life to live for him. That instead of relying on your own strength and your own power, instead of looking to tips and tricks and techniques, you might instead ask him to fill you with his spirit so that you might have power, the power you need to overcome sin, that you might grow in dependence on him instead of on yourself, knowing that it's only through his power that you can overcome sin, and asking God by his Spirit to keep shining light, the light of Christ, into your heart so that you might see who you are and that you might be filled up with love for him to become the person he's saved you to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for you this morning. And the good news that the gospel is not just a past reality that sets us free from sin's penalty, but it is a present reality that is setting us free every day from the power that sin has over us as we remember all you've done for us and as we trust in your Spirit's power instead of our own. And so, God, where we are looking for tips and tricks and techniques to overcome sin's power, might you instead fill us with a dependence on your Spirit. Might you help us to lay hold of the power that we need and already have to overcome sin's power in our lives. And not so that we can just be free to do what we want, but so that we might be free to be who you've made us to be, to find our purpose and significance and meaning and life and fullness in you. And so for our good and for your great glory, would you help the gospel to sanctify us every day? Amen.